a 1998 interview of a British biologist, an outspoken antagonist toward Christianity. Maybe you've heard his name before. His name is Richard Dawkins. And he stated in this interview back then that he would be perfectly happy if his book, Unweaving the Rainbow, made a single person into a happy atheist. You see, Richard Dawkins had an all-consuming desire to bring others into his faith that there is no God, to become an atheist just like him. And I wonder today, how can we begin to persuade a world that is willfully blinding themselves to the reality of their Creator and their accountability to Him? How can we persuade a world like that toward the truth of God's existence and His authority? Christian apologist Frank Turek wrote a book called Stealing from God. And he said in this book, atheism and evolution, they don't have an answer for the fine-tuning of the universe and earth, so perfect to sustain life. Evolution doesn't have an answer for the laws of nature, the laws of logic, or even the laws of mathematics, all pointing to a designer, including all the information embedded in the genetic code. Now that they have discovered DNA, it can get into the very coding of a person, their makeup. They see all of this embedded information. How did it get there? Along with the complexity of the human mind, along with the universally held standard of morality, that some things are always evil and some things are always good. And everybody inherently knows this. Where did that standard come from? If we evolved from animals, or if we simply popped up somehow with this Big Bang theory. There's some deep questions to consider. And there are those that are very skilled at debating individuals who hold opposing viewpoints. I wish I were better at sort of thinking on my feet, like guys like Charlie Kirk, you know, for instance, being able to recall facts and statistics and supporting information right there in the moment when you're talking to somebody about the truth. Knowing how to frame arguments based on the truth that are irrefutable and airtight. But is it really necessary for every one of us as believers in Christ endeavoring to impact our neighbors with the gospel, is it really necessary for all of us to possess this abnormal ability to compellingly build a case like a master courtroom prosecutor where, oh boy, you've got the truth and you're ready to wield it like an axe against falsehoods? Not everybody has those talents, those abilities. You know, those eloquent words or those gotcha arguments, always at the ready, you know, in the holster, ready to pull out when needed. Well, the Apostle Peter, a very humble fisherman that was thrust into the forefront of the Lord's mission to turn hearts toward God, he did not insist that this was the case, that all of us had to have those abilities to be the, you know, those apologists that were right in the front and center of things. He's going to show us in this passage how we, every one of us, can captivate the attention of unbelievers around us with our responses, especially to suffering. One pastor wrote, he said, in other words, your attitude about life is as much a part of apologetics as your answers about life. That's going to provoke curiosity and interest. In fact, the atheist and the evolutionist and the religionist will see your life as the unanswerable evidence. They just cannot figure you out as they see how you respond to suffering. What kind of a person are you? What makes you tick? How can you take all of these hardships on and not become bitter, not turn against God or others and become an angry person? How can you still have some sense of joy in your heart about all those things going on that are difficult and suffering circumstances? Well, Peter's going to show us here in these few verses in chapter 3 that, first of all, we need to mimic good conduct. We look down in verses 13 and also in verse 16, where he talks about two things that we need to imitate. He says in verse 13, I'm in the wrong chapter. Here we go, chapter 3, verse 13. And who is he that will harm you? Remember, he's just talked about in verse 12, we looked at last week, about the Lord watching over his people and his face being against those that do evil. And he says in verse 13, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? And then in verse 16, at the beginning, he talks about having a good conscience. So there are two things that ought to be true of us as believers. We have, first of all, a good conversation. That is a good conduct, behavior. The way that we live our life, our lifestyle, it could be classified or categorized as a good life. I guess the world would say, well, that's a good person there. Because they see some actions and some behavior from us that would be considered moral. And that would be right. That we, when faced with choices, we try to do the right thing. And then because of that, we maintain a good conscience, verse 16 talks about. So that's what Peter is telling us here, that as you head into being assaulted for your faith and persecuted, make sure that you still maintain your good actions, your good behavior, your lifestyle that is pleasing to God. You're doing things that are right, but also have a good conscience. We're going to see these two things talked about. First way that Peter says we need to do this in verse 13 is that we need to be proactively imitating that which is good. He says in verse 13, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? The word harm there means to do evil to you, to vex you, to viciously hate you, to actively harass or persecute you. Now, I don't know about you, but in my past days of working, you know, secular jobs, there have been folks that found out I was a Christian and I was studying for ministry or involved in ministry at the time, and wanted to come and harass me about that and sort of be that thorn, you know, that in the flesh, that one that came along and questioned and tried to figure out why I was doing what I was doing, and even with an antagonistic attitude. Maybe you've experienced this too, with neighbors or friends or family even, where folks would seek to mistreat you in some way. But he says, who is he that's going to do that if you are followers? If you're imitating, we get our English word mime from the word in the original language here, trying to replicate actual scenes of life. Maybe you've seen mimes before where they maybe wear a beret and they've got their face painted white and they try to, oh, I'm going to try to imitate. I'm going to go downstairs, right? Yeah. I'm not very good mime. But you try to imitate an actual scene of life by doing those things, those actions. And Peter here is telling us to be mimes of that which is good, imitators, followers. Well, can you be attacked if you're doing good things? Can it happen? Well, yeah, it does. The likelihood, though, someone doing evil to you can be lessened to some degree, as Peter's talking about here, if you're doing right, if you're doing good. Whether you like it or not, people are watching you. They're observing how you live. And fellow Christians who are younger in the faith might be looking up to you as an example of the believers. And we need to maintain those good testimonies. For unsaved people that you come into contact with, your life may be the only Christian book that they will ever read. They may never pick up a Bible, they may never pick up any kind of a Christian book at all, but as they watch your life, what are they seeing? What are they reading by watching you? In an atmosphere of suffering, Peter tells us that one of the best things we can do in the midst of trials is to simply do right. You know, God told the prophet Habakkuk the same thing. Oh, Habakkuk, we call him the perplexed prophet. He was confused about what was going on. First he comes to God and he complains about all the sin and the wickedness going on in his nation and saying, God, when are you going to step in and do something about this? These people are getting away with murder. So God tells him, hey, I do have judgment coming. The Babylonians are going to come. And then Habakkuk is back on his heels. He's saying, God, you're going to use an even more wicked nation to come and judge your people? And God tells him there in that famous passage that is quoted three times by the Apostle Paul. He says, Habakkuk, the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk, I want you to keep trusting me and keep doing right. Keep doing what's right. The just shall live by his faith. Even when we're going through suffering and difficulties, we need to keep doing what's right, keep trusting the Lord and imitating Christ. That's being proactive. Not just letting yourself drift along, but imitating the Lord purposely. And then he tells us in verse 14 to be poised against the intimidator. But, and if he suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. You know, the word for suffer appears 12 times in the book of 1 Peter. He sprinkles it all throughout this letter. More than in any other New Testament book, this book is about suffering. I've been with people that it seems like it's almost a competition, the competitive suffering, where you might tell them about a difficulty you're having, and they'll compare it to something that has happened to them in order to determine who has had it the worst. And it's futile to attempt to gain any sympathy because they have always had something worse or a more earth-shattering ailment that completely trumps anything that you're going through or will ever go through, a more severe case of whatever you are experiencing. You say, they say, well, you think that's bad. One time I, and then they fill in the blank there with this competitive suffering. They seem to derive happiness from having a severity of suffering that's more than what you're going through, almost a competition. Well, there's a different kind of happy sufferer that Peter's talking about here. He says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, he's going back to the Lord Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, that happy are ye, or blessed. He says in Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus is talking there, blessed or happy are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed or happy are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, you'll be glad, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So you're privileged, you're favored, you're happy to be treated that way for the sake of the gospel. Not for because you're doing wrong, but because you're trying to live for God. He says, hey, count it a privilege to suffer in the footsteps of your Savior who suffered for you. And he says, don't be troubled. Don't be shaken or disturbed by the terror that they're going to try to bring against you, this intimidator. Be ready for that. Pastor Davey has written about this passage. He says, the world around you is going to try and intimidate you and coerce you to fall in line with the majority. You know, just get in step with the way everybody else is doing it, the majority. And we always have to remember the majority was wrong in Noah's day, and it's oftentimes wrong. And in our day, it's definitely headed the wrong direction. The Apostle Peter is writing in this epistle to believers who were in the situation of suffering for the cause of Christ and the spreading of the gospel. They were experiencing some persecution, but things were about to get even worse as Nero would impose his empire-wide ban on Christianity and commit the terrible, bloody atrocities against Christians, killing them by the dozens. You know, things were really heating up and would soon begin to boil over, and there was extremely difficult times that lay ahead. How would they respond? Well, Peter's encouraging them to be happy for righteousness' sake if they were assaulted for their faith, and to take a stand for what's right. I think of Martin Luther. There are many things about his life that we can admire. A little more than 500 years ago, he refused to back down after he nailed those theses to the door of that place there in Wittenberg. And even in the face of incredible intimidation, where they were threatening his very life, he refuses to back down. With all that was being thrown at him about the centuries of church tradition, he stands in a court and he said this. He says, here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen. And boy, I admire a guy like that with the courage to take a stand for what was right and to do so with all of that incredible intimidation coming against him where his life was threatened. Be poised against the intimidator. Peter also goes out and he says that we need to be prepared for the interrogator. There's going to be some questions that are asked of us. And the first thing he tells us here in verse 15 is to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What he's doing is going back and talking about the supreme allegiance that we should have. The loyalty in our hearts is first and foremost to be with the Lord. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 13, where the prophet Isaiah says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Now, the situation in which these words were spoken, there was a mighty king, an enemy of Israel that was coming down from Assyria and threatening the people of the southern kingdom. And here Isaiah is trying to encourage the king to stay strong in his faith. To fear God more than he fears these enemy armies. To fear him most of all and place him at the top of his priorities in his heart, to sanctify him, give him that special place of honor, to set him above and apart above all else, and venerate him, give him absolute reverence and adore him, focus upon the Lord, and thereby dispel all the fear of man that you might be tempted to harbor in your heart. Our loyalty to God should be unwavering, no matter what the situation. We remember the encouraging words from Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Remember, he's just talked about in verse 28 that we know that all things work together for good. And he didn't say that all things were going to be good and pleasant. But all of the situations in life, all of those circumstances, God is putting them together, weaving them together for good in the end, to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. The psalmist said in Psalm 118, verse 6, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" What can they do when the Lord's on your side? We turn everything over to him. We sanctify him in our hearts. We say, "Lord, you're number one in my life. I'm not going to focus on, I'm not going to pursue some little g god that are out there, these idols that people turn to for help. I'm going to make you my God. I'm going to worship you and sanctify you in my heart." And then we fear displeasing God instead of fearing displeasing other people. Our allegiance is fully to him. But then Peter goes on and talks about our answer. He says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you." The word answer there is talking about a testimony or defense. You're often used of the argument for the defense in a court of law. It's like being put on a witness stand and being asked questions, being interrogated. You may be put on the witness stand by someone. And so are you prepared? Are you ready to go with an answer? Warren Wiersbe, he said, "A crisis creates the opportunity for witness." And then he says, "Be ready with an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope." The reason there is a rational account of why you have this hope in you. We ought to be able to intelligently explain to someone why we believe what we believe. Especially be able to find it in the scriptures to show them that our faith is based on the solid ground of God's word. Our reason needs to be more than simply because the pastor says so. I hope you would never fall back on that. It's not going to hold much weight. It might be at work. It might be over the backyard fence. It might be at the water cooler, in the hallway, or in the classroom after the bell rings. But the world is going to want an answer, not for the faith that you believe, but for the hope that you have. What makes you different? What makes you able to look out with a good attitude and with all that's going on in your life that is bad? How do you still have a good attitude? How do you have hope? The first century was no different than the 21st century in this regard. You know, every age is an age of frustration and uncertainty and heartache and loss. What is with those Christians who seem to have hope that transcends this life? It goes beyond this, what's happening in this world. I like what Chuck Swindoll wrote about this. He said, "Here's the implication of this text. It doesn't matter if you can't fire off three responses to the theory of evolution, or expound on the cosmological argument for the existence of God, or explain where Cain got his wife and how the snails reached the ark before it started raining." He says, "Doesn't matter about that. Because he lives, you can face tomorrow." That's what you need to know. No matter the suffering, you have a perfect Savior who's alive forevermore. Now, that doesn't mean you live a perfect life and that you never mess up. Remember, your hope is in a perfect Savior. It's not in a perfect life that you're going to try to live. We have a perfect Savior. So when someone asks you how you're handling that difficult situation, you don't need to think, "Well, I better put on a happy smile and say I'm just fine." That unbeliever might need to hear the whole story. And so give them the whole story. Let them know it's not easy. You are suffering. It is difficult. But in the midst of that difficulty, you're able to run to that refuge, your wonderful Savior. And let me tell you how he's walking with me through this. Give them the whole story. sometimes I think we do that. We just try to plaster a smile on our face and, you know, I got to be a good testimony as a Christian and a witness to these people and act always happy. Well, they can see through that. Let's be honest. Let's be transparent, you could say. But always honoring the Lord that's with us through those trials. Charles Price told a story about an old man casually walking along a country lane, and his dog was with him and his mule. And suddenly a speeding pickup truck careened around the corner, knocking the man, his mule, his dog into the ditch. But later on, after the old man recovered from his broken arm and leg, he decided to sue the driver of that truck to recoup his medical losses and his costs. While the old man was on the witness stand, the counsel for the defense cross-examined him. And he said, "Now, I want you to answer yes or no to the following question. Did you or did you not say at the time of the accident to the driver of the vehicle that you were perfectly fine?" The old man responded, "Well, me and my dog and my mule were walking along the road," and the attorney interrupted him. "Sir, I ask you to tell me yes or no. Did you say to the driver that you were perfectly fine at the time of the accident?" "Well, me and my dog and my mule were walking," and the attorney appealed to the judge. He turns to the judge, he says, "Your Honor, this man is refusing to answer the question. Would you please insist that he answer only the specific question at hand?" And the judge said, "Well, he obviously wants to tell us something, so let him speak." The old man said, "Well, me and my dog and my mule were walking along the road, and this truck came around the corner far too fast. I knocked us into the ditch and broke my arm and my leg. The driver stopped, got out of his truck. He saw my dog was badly injured. He went back to his truck and got his rifle and shot it. Then he saw my mule had broken his leg, so he shot it. Then he said to me, 'And how are you?' And I said, 'I am perfectly fine.'" But you know, when we are put on the spot, sometimes we don't tell the whole story, do we? We get a smile on our face and say, "I'm doing all right. I'm fine." But it may be that your testimony going through that suffering with the Lord alongside you could encourage the heart of an unsaved person to get to know the Lord themselves. And Peter encourages us to have that answer ready. He also encourages us about our attitude here at the end of verse 15. He says, "Asking you a reason of the hope that it's in you with meekness and fear." You remember, we're answering with this attitude. We're not trying to win arguments, but we're trying to win lost souls to Christ. The word meekness there speaks of gentleness and humility, courtesy. It's a word that means power under control. Oh, you may have the truth, and it's ready to wield, and you might be able to beat somebody over the head with it. But he says, "Hey, get control, and use it gently, considerately, the discipline of one's emotions." He says, "Be meek, but also with fear, that is respect that other person there." We ought to always display a whole lot of tact when we attempt to share our faith with others or answer their questions. You know, some folks, in their zeal for spreading the gospel, can actually cause people to be turned off to Christianity because of the harsh or the unkind way in which the message was presented. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, verse 15, to speak the truth in what? In love. Oh, yes, we're to be bold. We're to open our mouths. We're to speak. But we're to speak the truth in love. In love. Maybe a neighbor comes in and says, "Hey, why are you always going to church on Sunday morning? Why don't you come fishing with me this Sunday?" And somebody says, "Well, because I'm not a wretched creature of the darkness like you. Turn or burn, you heathen." You know, imagine somebody coming out with it and lashing back out at somebody like that. That's not going to win somebody to Christ. You know, people might be offended or driven away because of our position on the truth, but they ought to never be offended or driven away by our disposition, how we're presenting it to them. They will never care. This is an old saying, you probably heard it before, but people will never care how much you know until they know how much you care about them. And sometimes it can be extremely frustrating. But we have to be in control of our emotions. This is a matter of spiritual life or death for that unsaved person. And it is not you personally that the person is rejecting. It is God and His truth. God has called us to be witnesses, not prosecuting attorneys. And may we ever have that good attitude like he's talking about here. Last thing we're going to see here is to maintain a good conscience there in verses 16 and 17. He says here, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Peter says you're going to suffer either way, but it's a whole lot better if you're suffering for doing what's right than to, you know, be suffering because you're living the wrong way. He says their accusations are false. Here, we're talking about maintaining a good conscience. Your conscience inside of you is going to either approve of what we're doing, or it's going to accuse us of wrongdoing. And a conscience, as Warren Wiersbe says, may be compared to a window that lets in the light of God's truth. That's why we need to keep it clean. We need to keep it clear. It is a window into our soul that allows the truth of God to keep on flowing into our heart. And sometimes people go against their conscience. Enough times that it becomes calloused, and the Bible uses the word seared, like with a hot iron, where it just it doesn't allow the truth of God to get through. Oh, how we need to keep a clean and clear conscience. And he tells us here to anticipate worthless slander. Things are going to be said about you. Evil is going to be spoken of you. But let them be ashamed of falsely accusing you and your good behavior. You may not be able to avoid being slandered. Just try not to provide them with ammunition. Don't live a life that's going to invite that. And he talks about its origin here. You know, they, in verse 16, is talking about the enemies of the gospel, those who have not understood or who have rejected outright the message of Christ. They're going to say these things about you. The world has never been a friend to Christ and his devoted followers. And when the world is friendly to Christians, watch out. We see its origin, but we also see its outcome. The truth will come out. It may take some time, but it will eventually come out. And the Lord will take care of you through that. And he talks about, in verse 17, accepting worthwhile suffering. Paige Patterson wrote this many years ago. He said, human adversities are God's universities. Human adversities are God's universities. There's a whole lot of learning that takes place when we go through suffering. Pastor Davey says it this way. He says, suffering is a classroom where faith and character are taught best. Unbelievers need to know that you're suffering too. In effect, you are suffering some of the same things that they suffer, but you consider it to be the work of God in your life, the work of God, which leads to deeper and richer blessing. And because of that, you anchor your heart to him, and you walk through that trial with him at your side. I think of the testimony of the Apostle Paul and Silas on their missionary journey, and recorded in Acts 16. Here they were at Philippi. They get accused and mistreated, and even their civil rights were cast aside, being Roman citizens. They should not have been done this way. They were flogged and then put in the stocks there in prison. Boy, they could have complained. Oh, they could have been bitter and angry. They could have had a rotten attitude as they were there, locked up and in those chains. You know what the Bible tells us they did? At midnight, they prayed and they sang praises unto God. It's amazing the attitude that they could have in the middle of suffering like that. Did they bring that suffering on themselves? Did they invite it by doing wrong? Not at all. In fact, they were mistreated, even beyond the limitations of what the law provided. Boy, this is amazing. But they sang unto God, and because of that, you know, if Paul and Silas had not been cast into prison and gone through that trial, do you think that prison warden and his family would have come to know Christ the way that they did? Where he came to Paul and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul was able to tell him one of the best gospel invitations in all the Bible: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He and his family came to know the Lord. They were baptized, part of that church that was established right there at Philippi. What would have happened though if Paul and Silas had never been thrown in prison? Would they have been reached? I wonder, are there folks in your mind that you've come into contact with? Maybe it's a doctor because of a health concern you had to go and see. And you wished, that God had brought this health issue into your life, and you struggled with it, and you wrestled with it, saying, God, why? Why me? Why do I have to go through this? Maybe it was to make contact with that special person that God wanted you to reach out to. I wonder today, as we finish our message, do you have peace with God? Do you know Him? The only way to make sure of this is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul said there in Acts 16, to believe on Him and be saved. Has there been a time in your life where you realize you're a sinner? You were separated from God because of your sin, but Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for your sins, and He wants to be your Savior. He was buried and rose again. He's alive forevermore. And all those who will call on Him for salvation, the Bible says He will save. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you ever done that? Has there been a moment in your life where you stopped trying to get to God in your own terms and your own self-effort, and you trusted in Jesus and what He's done for you alone? If that has never happened in your life, let today be the day of your salvation. Would you call on Jesus? In your heart, would you cry out to Him and ask Him to save you? He will. He's promised to do so. But I wonder, I know this room is probably filled with believers, those who are children of God. I wonder today, as Peter wrote to some Christians that were scattered abroad, who or what are you imitating today in your life? Who are you trying to emulate and be like? I hope you're following or imitating the Lord Jesus. I wonder if you're allowing yourself to drift into imitating things that are not good because of not intentionally setting your life on a course each day to be more and more like Jesus. Spend time with Him. Let Him affect you. Charles Spurgeon wrote a little bit about our Christian testimony. He says, we need to be more like a clear brook than a muddy creek where you can only see what's on the surface. Aren't you, when you're out and you see these waters that are flowing, maybe a crystal clear brook, maybe you've gone up the upstate and seen those beautiful rivers and streams that come down from the mountains, and that water looks so clean, so clear, you can see right to the bottom. But maybe you've seen the other kind, and these muddy creeks, and all you can see really is what's on the surface. What kind of Christian would you be like? Clear brook or a muddy creek? St. Francis of Assisi said this. He said, preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. And boy, how we need to live it out in our lives. So, because others are watching. They're watching us. Are you living such a positive, hope-filled, righteous life that others are curious enough to ask you why? Why are you different? What makes you tick? What makes you be able to respond to this kind of a hardship with the hope that you have in your attitude? And when that happens, do you have an answer ready? Jesus. That's who can make the difference in my life, is Jesus. How's your conscience today? Is it clear? Is it clean? Or are there some lingering violations of your conscience that are weighing heavily on it and are still there and need to make it right? The Lord's ready to forgive you. If we confess our sins, the Bible tells us, as His children, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Would you come back to your Heavenly Father, just say the same thing about the sin that He does and confess that to Him. If you'll confess and forsake them, the Bible says you'll have mercy every single time. But we try to cover it up. He says, we're not going to prosper. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Proverbs 28, verse 13. I want to leave you with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, If it shall come to pass that for Christ's sake and the gospel's you shall endure suffering in any shape, shrink not, but rejoice in the honor thus conferred upon you, that you are counted worthy to suffer with your Lord. And joy also in this, that your sufferings, your losses, your persecutions shall make you a platform with greater power you shall witness. Think about the suffering circumstances you might have been in that have given you a platform to proclaim the gospel to others. And Peter says, here, be ready. Be ready for it, because you might create a curiosity in somebody. There might be a question that comes your way. Would you be able to give a good answer, a rational answer for the faith that drives you to have hope for the future? You know, hope is that forward look with assurance of God's goodness. You might not be seeing a lot of goodness in your life at the moment, but because you have a solid hope, you know that God's goodness is going to eventually come into your life once again. And you may be in a hard day right now, but tomorrow the Lord's goodness is going to be shown. And you have that forward look, that confidence in God's unchanging goodness, that He will work all those things together for good to them that love Him and that are called according to His purpose. I wonder if we could bow for prayer at this time and think about the things that the Lord has shown us from His Word today. I pray that He's spoken to your heart, and as the Holy Spirit leads in your life, would you not resist Him, but let the Lord lead you to obey the things that He's laid out for you. It may be an area that I've not even touched on today, but if the Lord's working in your heart, would you submit to His leading today? Our Father, we present to You this time and pray that as You invite us to respond to what You've shown us in the Bible, that we would respond with a willing heart and an obedient life. Lord, help us not leave here the same, but leave here right with You. Obedient servants out of a grateful heart for all that You've done for us. Lord, there may be somebody here, I'm sure there probably is somebody here who is struggling because of the suffering that's in their life right now. They're wrestling with doubts about Your goodness, about Your wisdom even, your power to be able to get them through this. Oh, Father, I pray that You'd comfort them today with a fresh sense of Your goodness and Your power and Your love for them, Your wisdom and all of these things, to bring about a way for them to give Christ to others and to show forth His praises to them that need to hear the gospel. Lord, I pray that this would hit home in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.